And we're going to look at verses 3 through 14, which is a pretty extended section, probably a little bit longer than we're used to covering on a Sunday morning. The interesting thing is, in the original language, in Greek, it is all one sentence, which was typical for this kind of writing of praise, of glory, of blessing God. And we do this ourselves when we pray. When we pray and we're kind of caught up in the spirit of praising God for who He is, we just kind of run on, don't we? And we talk about how great God is and what He has done and how majestic and glorious He is. And that's what Paul does. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and let's read it together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. So what we see here, beginning in verse 3, is Paul begins with a pronouncement of praise to God, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he goes on to say. Blessed be God. In the original, the verb be is not there. It's just blessed God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The be verb is supplied. Unfortunately, you could read it as almost as a wish, a desire. You know, may God be blessed because of what He's done. But it has more of a sense of blessed is God. Blessed is God. Great is God. Glorious is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In the following verses, in 4 through 13, Paul is going to state first what God has done so that we might be blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he will describe what we have now as a result of what God has done. So he starts off with this berakah, this eulogy, or what we might call a doxology. Blessed be God, who has blessed us. Blessed be God, who has blessed us in Christ. And then he's going to say, what did he do? In verses 4 through 6, and what do we have? So it starts off with kind of the heading of blessing in verse 3, and then he's going to describe, secondly, in verses 4 through 6, what did he do specifically? And then, thirdly, in verses 7 through 14, what do we now have as a result of that? So let's look at those things together. What did he do? Verse 4. Even as he chose us. So he's continuing the thought. And as I stated, this was one continuous sentence. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not just some. Every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. In that eternal place that will never fade, never end. Okay? Even as, or in this way, or namely, as he chose us in him. He chose us. What did he do? He chose us. Who chose whom? He chose us. Did we choose him? He chose us. How do we know that? Well, when did he choose us? What does it say? From before the foundation of the world. I'm not doing a whole lot of choosing before the foundation of the world because I'm not around. Who's the only one that can do any choosing, any action of his will before the foundation of the world? God himself. One commentator, a man named O'Brien, says this, to say that election, this choosing, took place before creation indicates that God's choice was due to his own free decision and love. His free decision, he's not obliged, and love, which were not dependent on temporal circumstances or human merit. Not because we did anything to earn it. Not because we were particularly lovable or choosable, if that's a word. It is now. Yeah, if I'm going to stand up here in Steve's stead, I've got to make up a couple of words. God chose us. He blessed us? How? He chose us. He blessed us in Christ? How? He chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. Does that blow your mind? Before the foundation of the world, he looked, however far back in eternity, he looked that far forward and picked you. Knowing who you were going to be. Knowing who I was going to be. Knowing how unfaithful I would be. That's what blows my mind. One of the things that blows my mind is that, you know, even though I love Christ and he is my life and he is my hope, I still fail him. I fail him badly. I fail him purposefully at times. And to know the fact that he knew that and he still chose me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose me. So what did he do? He chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? Continue reading. That we should be holy and blameless before him. What's the end? What's the desire? Why did God choose us? That we would be holy and blameless before him. We will stand in the presence of the Almighty God, holy and blameless. Is that hard to imagine? Even now, he looks upon us as holy and blameless. Why? Because of Christ. He looks on us as holy and blameless because he sees Christ's holiness and blamelessness on our behalf. And we are chosen in whom? In him. That's how we can stand before God, holy and blameless, because we were chosen by God in Christ. When before the foundation of the world? Why that should that so that we should be holy and blameless before him? How? In what manner? End of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. In love, he predestined us. In love. He didn't just choose me or choose you to accomplish some grand scheme and choose us kind of reluctantly like he needs, you know, to fill some seats in heaven or something. He chose us in love. He truly loves us. I firmly am convinced that a lot of the difficulties that we face as individual believers in our journey of faith, in our daily progress of sanctification, a lot of the things that Steve and Greg and I wrestle with as we counsel with individuals goes back to two things: the way people understand God and the way people understand the way God sees them. Who is God? What is his nature? What is his character like? Is he truly holy? Complete perfection, yet loving and gracious. Does he look on us and say, "Ah, well, all right, come on in"? Or does he look on us and say, "I love you. I choose you. I put my son on a cross for you"? How we understand God and how we understand how he sees us makes a huge difference in our day-to-day walk with him and obedience to him. John Calvin said it this way. He says, "No one will reverence God but he who is confident that God is favorable to him." God is favorable to us. He chose us in Christ, in love. And in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There's so much there, but he, in love, he predestined us. In love, he selected us for adoption as sons, to become his children, to become those who are part of his family, who represent him. Adopted into his family. Not a part of his family naturally, but specifically chosen and given full rights of members of the family, which also we will see, being a part of that family, adopted in that sense, we become full inheritors of all the blessings and benefits of being a part of that family. So in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, through whom? Through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will, it was his purpose and will to accomplish this, again, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of our outstanding merit, to the praise of our good deeds outweighing our bad deeds. No, to the praise of his glorious grace. He did it because of his grace. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You can just sense Paul's heart just welling up in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to God, in an amazement of God's goodness and grace. So what did he do? He chose us. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him. How? In love. Next, so what do we have then? Verses 7 and following. First of all, we have redemption. Three things. We have redemption, we have an inheritance, and we have a guarantee. Firstly, we have redemption. Look at verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. Now, redemption, that's a Christianese word that we like to throw around a lot. And if you've been in church for a while, you might know what it means. Or maybe you just are a good faker, you know, and you kind of nod your head. Okay? To a lot of folks who are not regular churchgoers or grown up in the church, redemption, what does that mean? I mean, you take a coupon to a store and you get something for it. Is that redemption? Well, what does he say? What does redemption mean? Paul says, really clearly right here, he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And again, according to the riches of his grace. According to our greatness? According to our worthiness? No, according to the riches of his grace. So we have redemption. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. Through whom? Through Christ. Through his shed blood. How? According to the riches of his grace. Which he, I love this, verse 8, which he lavished upon us. He didn't just kind of give us enough to squeak in. He lavished upon us. I think Gil used this illustration the day. It's like, what was it, drinking from a cup or drinking from Niagara Falls or something like that. Yeah. And it just poured out upon us. He lavished his grace upon us. And this is the amazing thing about the Christian walk. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you get to know him, the more you're amazed by his grace. Because you also become more aware of how unworthy you are and I am of that grace. And you understand more and more that it's grace. Because you don't deserve it. Because I don't deserve it. Grace is the only explanation for God's favor upon us. So we have redemption. Forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness of our sins through the blood of Christ. Which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. He just keeps rolling on, right? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This redemption, this bringing people in from every tribe and nation and tongue, was God's plan from eternity past. It was a mystery for centuries. It was hinted at. It was prophesied of. It was anticipated, but not fully understood. The recipients, the original recipients of this letter, demonstrated it, as we do and we should today. God's call, God's choosing, God's people are from every tribe and tongue and nation. I was just having a conversation yesterday with Rich's brother, actually. Is Bob here this morning? About what an amazing opportunity we have now as a church, as the church in America, in that the nations have come here. You know, we are excited and we will continue, and there will still be a place for sending guys like Garrett. But most of us won't go to some other place, to another culture, speak another language, to spread the gospel. And we don't have to, because the nations are right here. And that is harder than it sounds. Because we like hanging around people who are just like us. It's just easier. It's easier to hang around people that speak the same language we do, have the same cultural values that we do, eat the same food that we do. But that's not what you see in Ephesians. And that's not what you see in Revelation. You see people of every tongue, tribe, and nation gathered together. That's why, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but that's why this is where Paul starts where he starts, of reminding them of the gospel, reminding each one of us of our being overwhelmingly recipients of God's grace, not deserving it, therefore standing before God with only hearts of gratitude, no entitlement, and therefore willing to stand next to anybody who also has received the same calling. Because later on, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul's going to walk through a whole bunch of commands, as if to say, therefore, since all these things are true, now live this way. And the first thing he talks about is unity in the body. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he says. And the first thing he addresses is unity in the body. Because that's hard. You know, it's hard to maintain unity within your own family. Because we do things and we say things to hurt each other. You know, you put two sinners in a room together for a long enough period of time and something ugly is going to happen. Okay? Multiply that by a few hundred. And we need God's grace and the power of His Spirit to walk in a manner worthy and walk in unity. But I get ahead of myself, so. What did he do? He chose us. What do we have? We have redemption. Secondly, we have an inheritance. Look at verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We've received an inheritance. I think that's a hard one for us to grasp, I think. As children of God, we have everything that we need for life and godliness, everything that comes with being a son of God or a daughter of God. And many of these things that we will inherit, we won't inherit this side of glory. But we have received an inheritance. We've been adopted into God's family. And this was particularly significant, I think, to the original recipients of this letter. And for most Christians in the first century, and for many Christians around the world today, who by choosing to be obedient to the gospel, they have lost everything. They've lost their family. They've lost their earthly inheritance. They've lost their family name. Maybe they've lost their jobs. They've lost their vocation. They have nothing save Christ. And because they have Christ, they have everything. They have an inheritance that is imperishable. And we do as well. Our challenge, our difficulty is, in the West, where we have such affluence, it's easy to kind of prop up false senses of security through occupations and jobs and those kinds of things. But you live long enough and you realize that any of those things can be taken away. Wealth can be taken away. Health can be taken away. Loved ones can be taken away. But the inheritance that we have in Christ will never be taken away. So we have received redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We've received an inheritance. We've been given the name of children of God that will never be taken away. And we've been given a guarantee. Look at verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Paul says here, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. It is the promised Holy Spirit. This is what Ezekiel prophesied of back in Ezekiel 36, where he says, I will put my spirit upon you so that you would obey me. I'll turn your heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This is the promised Holy Spirit that every believer receives and is a mark, a seal, a stamp that says, inheritor of the kingdom, child of God, chosen of the Father, property of God Almighty. He is our guarantee, a down payment, you can also translate it, of what we will fully receive. So those of us who are in Christ have the Spirit within us and have a glimpse and a portion of what we will ultimately receive and a guarantee of what we will receive. Now, how did we receive this? When did we receive it? When did we receive this promised Holy Spirit who is the seal of our salvation? What does it say? When you heard the word of truth. Is that all? There are many people who have heard the word of truth. No, he says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him. This is true of each one of us who are followers of Jesus. We heard the message of the gospel, and we believed it. We heard that there is salvation in no other name, and we believed it. We heard that we are sinners, destined to hell, objects of God's wrath, destined for destruction, dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves, yet God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we believed in that, and we trusted in that, and we were saved, and we were sealed, and we received the guarantee. So, what did God do? He chose us. What do we have? Because he chose us, we have redemption, we have an inheritance, and we have a guarantee that we will one day fully receive all that we have in him, that we will not be cast out, that we will be his forever. So, why does Paul begin his letter with this eulogy, this berakah? What is Paul doing here? He's rehearsing the gospel. He is raising, as we've said many times already this morning, he is raising an Ebenezer for these Ephesians. This is what's true. This is what God has done for you. This is what you have in him. Why does he do this? So that they might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. How do we walk in a manner worthy? How do we respond in obedience day in, day out? How do we live by faith to the different challenges in our walks with the Lord? Remembering what God has done for us and who we are in him. Remembering the gospel. Remembering God's grace lavished upon us. We didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, but we have received it, and we have a guarantee of it. And there is nothing else in this life worth living for. In their book, Instructing a Child's Heart, Ted and Margie Tripp, and speaking of parents raising their children to love and follow the Lord, they say something that can be applied to all of us. It's at the very end of their book, and I found it fascinating. And they talk about the form of instruction that centers on the gospel, just as Paul does with the Ephesians here, God does with us. They say this: the chief way the apostles motivated Christians to obey God was to emphasize God's grace, kindness, mercy, love, and free forgiveness through the cross. The more that believing children grow in their understanding of the free forgiveness of God and the full righteousness of Christ given to all who embrace Jesus by faith alone, the more they will grow in holiness. The pattern of the apostles is to promote grace-motivated obedience. And it gets to the heart of their whole book on, you know, addressing the heart. We've seen enough of people who call themselves Christians who are motivated by some external behavioral standard. It doesn't last. It reveals hypocrisy. It reveals deadness of the heart. We need ourselves and each other to be motivated to obey God from the heart as we meditate upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, His grace lavished upon us. Undeserved, but poured out upon us regardless, so that we might walk in a manner worthy, so that we might bring glory and honor to Him, so that we might stand blameless and holy before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the timeless truths and power of Your Word. We pray, Father, that Your Word would go down deeply into our hearts and transform us. Father, we pray that we would be diligent to take up Your Word and read, and that it would go deep into our hearts and minds and dispel the lies of the enemy. That we would set our minds on what is true and be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we might know You, so that we might enjoy the blessing of fellowship with You, and so that we might bring great glory and honor and praise to You. And Father, help us as a church body, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage one another in this, to push one another along, to encourage each other back onto the path of righteousness and faithfulness and holiness when we step out. To have the courage to pull a brother or sister aside in love and direct them back to the gospel. Father, thank You for choosing us. Thank You for the redemption that we have in Jesus, the glorious inheritance that we have as children of God, and the guarantee of our complete salvation in the presence of Your Spirit within us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.